Well, thank you so much for being friendly. We want to invite you to stand for the reading of Scripture. Hallie is going to come and read for us.
This is Luke 9, 1 through 9. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Holly. Although Jesus is omnipotent, which means all-powerful, and could have chosen to make the good news known to the world instantaneously, he chooses instead to use his own disciples to spread the message. And while we may not be able to know all of the reasons for that choice, it seems to me that some of the answers for Jesus taking that pathway to spread his message in the world has to do with his own incarnation. So Luke has rather carefully recorded the physical birth of Jesus, the physical life of Jesus, the physical death of Jesus, and the physical resurrection of Jesus. Jesus comes in the flesh to save human sinners, who will ultimately, when he returns, receive a resurrection body. By the way, that'll be an upgrade. Take encouragement. And it will be a physical body, according to the scriptures, like his glorious body. So it should not surprise us then, given all of the physical implications of Jesus' incarnation, and I suppose we could add, Paul says, the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. A remarkable statement in many ways. And so perhaps it is no wonder then that when Jesus wants to spread the message, he delegates it to other human beings, namely his disciples, to be his representatives to proclaim the kingdom of God and the gospel, as we'll see in this passage. We might say then Jesus chooses incarnate ministry to be the means by which he spreads his word. In the beginning of chapter 8, Jesus is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And his disciples are observing what he says and what he does. But then when we come now to the beginning of chapter 9, there's a shift. As it were, a handoff of the baton now to the disciples. and they are going to have the opportunity to do what they have observed Jesus himself doing. And so in this transition that takes place, Jesus does really three things. He equips his disciples for ministry, and then he instructs them as to what he wants them to do. And then third, he sends them out. So we're going to think together about that whole process and what the implications might be and things we can learn from it. However, before I talk about that more, I want to make a few comments about the section of the passage that I'm not going to talk about. And that's that little section, those little three verses at the end of the passage about Herod. Herod, as it turns out, has heard various rumors about Jesus, perhaps due to the ministry of Jesus' disciples and others. In any case, he has some interest, wants to know more about him. But it turns out that Herod's motives are rather self-serving in nature. Herod finally gets his chance, as it turns out, to encounter Jesus. And Luke himself records that in chapter 23 of the Gospel of Luke. And here's what we read there in chapter 23. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he, Jesus, made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. What is clear from this little cameo of Herod is that he was really not interested in hearing the message of Jesus, but simply in seeing him perform some miraculous sign. Apparently, he had heard about some of the miracles that Jesus had done, and so he viewed him perhaps as some sort of miracle worker that he wanted to see, as it were, perform, which is probably the reason that Jesus did not answer him, because he knew what the motive of Herod's heart was. And what is more, when we look at the treatment that Herod gave to Jesus, it discloses even more the disposition of Herod's heart. For, as it turns out, Herod treats Jesus with contempt and mockery. So as it turns out then, that Herod has got things backwards. You see, Herod thinks he is the Lord and Jesus is the peasant, when in fact, Jesus is the true Lord and Herod is the peasant. Well, I'm not going to talk about that. Let's pray about the things that I am going to talk about, which is Jesus sending out his disciples. Join me as we ask God's help in that. Lord, we thank you for this little picture of Jesus in his desire and plan to expand ministry, to get the message of the good news out to the world more broadly. And so we pray that as we think about that, we'll think about it in terms of our own lives and calling that we have to be your disciples who go out and make disciples. We pray, Lord, that you will speak to us as we give attention to your word. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, three elements really that I've mentioned in this little paragraph is that Jesus equips his disciples, he instructs his disciples, and then he sends them out. So in his equipping, this is the beginning of his handing off ministry to his disciples. And in concept, it's a great idea to delegate work, to expand your outreach that way. But it is also potentially a catastrophic one. As one Christian business expert of many years has said, to put someone in a position of authority without the support and equipping needed to perform the duties is, in a business world sense, sinful. You're setting the person up to fail, and you're going to create downstream issues. So, the good news is that Jesus does not do that. He does not simply send his disciples off without equipping them. We know already that he has had them with him, as I mentioned. He's had them walking along beside him, observing him, listening to him. So by example, he has been training them. But now he gives to them spiritual power. So so you see that then in Luke chapter 9, verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. So Jesus gives them power to deal with the forces of evil that they will encounter as they go out proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom. This tells us, by the way, something significant about Jesus, because only Jesus is able to give spiritual power to his followers. No human being can give spiritual power to another human being. It simply is impossible. But Jesus can do it because he is God, and he can give to his disciples this power to deal with the forces of evil as they effectively do and say the things that they have seen their teacher do and say. So this is a work that tells us something about the nature of Jesus, that he is not just an ordinary person, but he is the Son of God. And this then gives us sort of a picture of the coming empowerment of the Holy Spirit that will be given to all of his followers ultimately as the church is formed and Jesus ascends to heaven. So having equipped them with this power, Jesus then in verses 2 through 5 is going to instruct them. He has a few directives for them about how they go about ministry, and he has some things to say which might seem a little bit surprising and perhaps unexpected. And in this instruction, there are three sections that I see. And the first one is that he wants them to go with a gospel-centered message. So the messaging that they are to carry is supposed to be very specific. It is gospel-centered. It is about this kingdom of God. So it is expressed two ways in our passage. You'll see one expression of it in verse 2, and then another bit of terminology used in verse 6. So in verse 2, he says that they are to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So this notion, the kingdom of God, is very prominent in the book of Luke. In fact, that term occurs 32 times in the book of Luke. So Luke sees it as an important notion. This term then is coupled with the word good news on three of those occasions. So it's not just the kingdom of God, but it's the good news of the kingdom of God. For example, early on, Jesus describes his ministry using this expression. In Luke 4, he says this. He said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And then when we get to verse 6, and it tells us that the disciples go out and are sent. In verse 6, they went through the villages preaching the gospel. So we have we have in Luke this combination of terms, this notion of sometimes in the other gospel writers will speak of the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel is a word that, as you hopefully know, means it itself means good news. So this proclamation of the kingdom of God is a declaration of good news. So how should we understand that? Well, this is sort of summarized. Mark summarizes Jesus' message as Jesus' ministry begins. Mark summarizes it this way, as he's quoting Jesus here: "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel," the good news. So the notion of the kingdom of God is that Jesus' coming is the inauguration of a new work of God. It's sort of a new stage in the process of revelation and the process of God's plan. And that new stage inaugurates this kingdom of God that is now come to earth in the physical person of Jesus. And it will result not only in the salvation of all who trust in Christ, but it will result in the restoration and the renewal of the whole creation. This is the second Adam that has come. And this second Adam, namely Jesus, will reverse the blunder, if you will, the catastrophic results of the first Adam who sinned against God. So when we talk about the kingdom of God, this is the inauguration now of this new creation work that God is doing. And you have heard me before tee off, I guess, on the fact that when we come to the gospel, we're not just talking about a ticket to heaven. We're not just talking about how you get to heaven. And sadly, on many occasions, I hear Christians, even Christian leaders, talk about the gospel and talk about the kingdom of God as simply how we get to heaven. The work of Christ is all about each of us getting to heaven. That is a truncated, shrunken view of the work of Jesus in the world. He has come to inaugurate a whole new work of God, which will end up bringing in the presence of God with his people. Revelation 21, in which there is a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, says Peter in his epistle. So, all of that to say, in other words, why do I launch off on that theme? And that is so that you and I don't think small. Don't think small about Jesus. Don't think small about the kingdom of God. By being in relationship with Jesus, you are part of this new creation work that God is doing. Look, the world is in a catastrophic mess, is it not? I mean, if you pay any attention to the news, there are times when, pull my hair out, and it looks like I have maybe, but but it is just unnerving, the catastrophic condition of our world, which, however, by the way, if you're historically astute, is nothing new. It's been in bad shape since Genesis 3. And it's not getting any better. But it will. That's the point. It will get better. It will find its resolution in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom, if you are a Christian, you are related, to whom you are connected. And so your hope should not just be, oh, I have a ticket to heaven. I've got my fire insurance. Rather, your hope is that I belong to Jesus, the one who brings in the new creation of God. And I am participating in that. And this is where we're going. And this is the glory of the work of Jesus. And there is surety that this catastrophic world will not be left undone by God. And we know that because a physical Savior has been born and lived and died and rose again and is coming again. So, notice well that disciples are called to do works of mercy. They're called to proclaim the kingdom and to heal, it says in verse 2. Initially, that ministry, which, by the way, the church has done throughout history and is still doing, the church is an agent of acts of mercy throughout the world and continues to be. However, in the first century, that work was particularly critical for confirmation purposes. So remember that you have Jewish people who think they know what God's plan is. They have the Old Testament. This is God's plan. This is God's way. And so when Jesus shows up, it really shakes many of them to the foundations, and they're saying, what? This can't be a work of God. And so the scriptures tell us that one of the reasons for the miraculous works that accompanied Jesus and his apostles is that it was confirming the messengers, and more importantly, perhaps, the message. It was confirming this. This really is a work of God. It was saying to the Jews, this is not a fluke. These are not fly-by-night spiritual charlatans. This is really a work of God. So listen to how the writer of Hebrews says it. The writer of the Hebrews is apparently a second-generation Christian, as he writes this. We don't know his identity. But in any case, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So he's saying it was declared, the salvation was declared by Jesus, the Lord, and then it was attested to, that it was affirmed and further proclaimed by Jesus' followers, by his apostles. Now watch it in verse 4. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So God was bearing witness to the fact that this really was of him. And the miraculous works that were done were to confirm that. That is not to say that God is done doing miracles, healing people. He still does, and we are thankful for that. Well, so I said, first thing, Jesus gives his instructions. He speaks to his disciples, he wants them to go out with a gospel-centered message. They have good news. It's the good news of this kingdom that's been inaugurated. Second, he wants them to go out with a God-centered faith. So this part might surprise us a little bit. Verse 8, he said to them, take nothing for your journey. No staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, or do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. So he tells them, look, don't take any provisions with you. Now, for those of you who have never been on a missions trip that is administrated by Mr. Nick Bredo, you have no idea what preparation means. Nick is so amazingly thorough and gifted in organizing and coordinating these trips. But as you prepare for them, and some of you who have gone on them know, I mean, he's got a long list of all the detailed things you should pack in your suitcase, and he even tells you how to pack them. So Nick is just remarkably skilled in that. Jesus solves that problem. He says, don't take anything. why? What is the point of that? Also, by the way, he says, in whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. What he means is, stay. When you go into a community and hospitality is extended to you by someone, stay there. Don't move around looking for better options. Just stay there until it's time to leave that community. Why? Well, I take it that what God's intent was is that he wants his disciples to go out in faith, trusting that God will supply support for them, not out of thin air, not via manna from heaven, but through his own people, that God wants his people to be involved in supporting the disciples as they're out proclaiming the word of the gospel. So that it is God's intent that the whole church participate, that all of his people can participate in this spread of the gospel. And so so that raises a potential question that I want to do a little excursus here, as it were, to sort of talk about the question of what about Christian worker? What about the support of Christian workers, whether whether we're thinking about locally or globally? Is that appropriate? Is it the right thing to do? Some folks I've discovered over the years have some misconceptions about that. So here Jesus clearly wants his people to support his disciples as they come to a village or town by extending to them hospitality and thus enable their ministry. So what about this whole question? Well, as it turns out, Jesus taught that it was appropriate for the people of God to support those who were serving the cause of the gospel. Let me illustrate that. In chapter 10 of Luke, when Jesus expands again his ministry, he sends out the 72. Here he's sending out 12. In 10, he will send out the 72. And this is what Luke records Jesus saying: remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, so the same kind of thing. Then he says, for the laborer deserves his wages. In other words, it's appropriate that these people be provided for. Even more clearly, Paul understands this statement by Jesus as being a command. So listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. That's how Paul understands what Jesus said when he sent out the 72. What is more, Jesus actually practiced that. Not only did he teach that it was appropriate, he practiced it himself by receiving support from others. When Jesus begins his public ministry, there's never another word said about him working in the carpenter shop. He grew up apparently doing that, but after he starts his public ministry, he doesn't. We saw this in chapter 8, the first three verses. Soon afterward, he went out through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So Jesus goes out with the support of his followers, of the people of God in his mission. So he receives that. So not only did Jesus teach it and practice it, Paul taught it and practiced it. So In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul has a long disquisition, as it were, about this whole issue, because as it turns out, in Corinth, Paul had a bit of a challenge. In Corinth, there were some who criticized Paul for taking support. There were others who criticized Paul for not taking support. And so either way he went, he was getting criticism. Paul's main concern was, I don't want to take any method that will compromise the message that I have, the message of the gospel. And so if it means that I should not take support, then I won't. If it means that I should be supported, then I will. And sometimes he did, and sometimes he didn't. So oftentimes people think, oh, well, Paul worked. He was a tent maker. He worked, and that's how he supported his ministry. Sometimes, yes. Not other times. So let's see an example of that. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 8, so a little previous to what we just read. Do I say these things on human authority? In other words, am I arguing for the appropriateness of support on human authority? No. He says, does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. For it is it for oxen that God is concerned? Is that why he said that? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? In other words, this statement in the law is spoken for our sake. It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Interestingly enough, in 1 Corinthians 9, 7 times he calls that, just repeatedly calls that, this is a right, but he didn't always use it because sometimes the situation was such that he felt it would compromise the message of the gospel. However, so did Paul work some of the times? Yes, but he practiced this notion of receiving support from the people of God in order to do ministry. So listen to his comment in 2 Corinthians 11, where we have this interesting little discussion, and he's scolding the Corinthians because there were some among them who criticized him for what he did in not taking support. So he says, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you free of charge? Now listen, watch this. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. So was Paul working? No, he was receiving support from other churches, and he's scolding the Corinthians for criticizing him for doing that. And he says, and when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia, he's probably referring to Philippi, supplied my need, so I refrained from burdening you in any way. So he explains that even further in Philippians 4. And if you're interested in sort of exploring that more, 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, Galatians 6, 6, all repeatedly say this. And so what we encounter then is that Jesus wanted his disciples to be supported by the people of God as they went out. We know that Jesus taught that. He practiced it. We know that Paul taught it. He practiced it. And so what's the good news in all of that? Hopefully they didn't lose you with all that. But so what is the good news? Well, the good news is together we can all participate in the proclamation and the propagation of the gospel through supporting ministries, whether locally or globally. As many of the individuals in Neighborhood Church do, and as our church does corporately. Many of you support, say, Hope Alive. We have the prospect of supporting Laurel Ramsey as she heads for Papua New Guinea. We support other missionaries as well and other ministries as well. We get to participate in the spread of the gospel. That's the good news, through supporting others. So, quickly, there is a third thing that he gives in the instruction. So it's supposed to be a gospel-centered ministry that they conduct. It is to be a God-centered faith that they exercise as they go out. And third, it is to be a truth. It is to be done with truth-centered conviction. And what that means is that the message they take with them is in some ways grave. It is so serious in its implication that there is great risk in revelation. So what happens is then that he tells them, remember, to shake the dust off their feet as a testimony to them. Why? Because if revelation comes to you, that kicks up your accountability. You are culpable for revelation that is given to you. So, though revelation from God is potentially immeasurably beneficial and wonderful, it is also something that comes with horrific risk. Because if you are exposed to more revelation and you reject it, where does that leave you? It leaves you worse off than if you had not heard that revelation in the first place. And there are passages in the Gospels where Jesus says exactly that. Let me give you an example that is very parallel to this. In chapter 10, when he sends out the 72, he says, similar to our passage, "Even the dust of your town that clings to your feet we wipe off against you." This is what he instructs his disciples to say. "Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." What's he saying? He's saying, added revelation, that is the revelation of my disciples coming to your village and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. If you reject that, on the day of judgment, it's going to be more bearable for you. You've had more revelation than even Sodom had, which is a symbol of Old Testament judgment. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis. And so his disciples need to know you're going out with a message that is wonderfully powerful, but has grave implications for those who reject it. And so understand the seriousness of the gospel. Sometimes we speak of the gospel in ways that is far too lighthearted, because the gospel brings added revelation, which brings culpability. Finally, Jesus sends his disciples out. Verse 6, they go out. Let me just allude to Herod, who I'm not going to talk about. But remember, Herod saw himself as Lord and Jesus as subservient. The wonderful thing about this passage is, so Herod got it backwards. The disciples see Jesus as Lord and themselves as his servants. You don't hear the disciples saying, wait a minute, I got some stuff I want to take with me when I go out. I don't want to risk having to depend on others. They don't do that. They go. They respond to Jesus as Lord. So one application of our passage is this, that I wonder, how are you doing in responding to the Lordship of Jesus? You know, one of the things I know about myself is that I'm kind of a routine sort of a guy. I mean, I just have sort of a routine, and I'm somewhat boringly predictable in my routine. You can ask some people who know me very well. But I've also discovered that routines can be ruts. We can get in a rut. And I think there are times, probably more than you and I exercise, when we need to say to God, Lord, what is it you want me to do? What do you want me to change? Am I in a rut? Am I sort of blindly going through these comfortable routines of mine, but you want me to do something else, something different? How are you responding to the Lordship of Jesus? Are you inviting it into your life? Are you leaving your life open to the directives of our Savior? Well, in the few minutes that we don't have left, introduce communion, the good news of the kingdom that the disciples were sent out to proclaim was good news that was centered on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, this second Adam who restores the creation and redeems its people. Paul said every time you commemorate the Lord's table, you proclaim the Lord's death. That means that what we do is that we announce to ourselves again the centrality and the gravity, the importance of his saving death for us and for the creation. It also means that we come like every other sinner, with no merit or righteous claim, with no standing or reputation, with nothing whatever to commend us to God, but this one profound, singular sacrifice of Jesus, which justifies and sanctifies us forever, if we have accepted that sacrifice for us personally. God will fix this world through his Son. We remind ourselves of that when we come to the Lord's table. So I want to invite you to, at this time, to get up and go to the various stations in the four corners of the building and grab the two cups, one with the juice and one with the bread. Jesus said, as the Gospels record, that Jesus took the bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Taking the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed on behalf of many for the remission of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so, God, we remind ourselves, we say to ourselves again, that the center of our hope for the world and for our lives is in the work of Jesus. His once-for-all sacrifice on the cross that sanctifies us forever for all time. May we rejoice in that. May we remember it, not just today in this moment, but tomorrow and every tomorrow after that, as we walk through this world as your people, as your representatives, as your message bearers, as good news announcers. And we ask that together in Jesus' name. Amen. There will be people over here on my right to pray for you. God bless you. Have a great week.